these lovely scriptures, someone has penned and said, read the Bible to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. This is a very worthwhile book. There is no book like it. It's God's book. And I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31. And if you can follow along, that would be just lovely. I've entitled my sermon, The Foolishness of Preaching. I once preached a sermon on Whose Fool Are You? Well, this is the foolishness of preaching. And I'm going to read these verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And my text is verse 18 there. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Bow your heads with me a moment as we come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your precious word to us. And I pray, Lord, that we might sense your Holy Spirit speaking to us. I pray that we might hear that other voice in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter was written from Ephesus, probably about AD 55, and it was penned to instruct converts from the lowest and grossest paganism, with its vice and sin, which was so notably practiced in Corinth. And this letter before us here was read to the church. It was not easy for these converts to break with their degraded past, their carnality, their spiritual immaturity, but Paul brought very patient instruction to help them. As a center of commerce, Corinth, there was wealth, and as well as that, there was covetousness and unbridled lust. Corinth, with its vain, worldly wisdom, offered a challenge to Christianity. If a church could be planted here where East and West met, on the crossroads of the Greco-Roman world, its influence could be expected to be far-reaching. The most serious problem in this church was worldliness, an unwillingness to divorce the culture around them. Most of the believers did not consistently separate themselves from their old, selfish, immoral, and pagan ways. And we know that because if you just look over a few chapters there to the fifth chapter and the first verse, it says this, Paul says this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans for a man to have his father's wife. The ancient Greeks and the Romans, they had a lot to say about religion, and they had a lot to say about philosophy. They were interested in the study of nature, of truth, they said, and moral values. And the word philosophy comes from the Greek, combining the word philia, for love, and sophia, for wisdom. They loved this sort of thing, and talk about religion, about many gods, polytheistic. Ancient Greeks and Romans, they worshipped many gods, many goddesses. They became very devout to them. They thought they all influenced natural phenomena. Lots of worldly wisdom. Devout members of both groups believed that there were gods who influenced natural phenomena. And the Greeks developed all sorts of elaborate myths and stories that explain these. And how the deities, how the gods behaved, sometimes good, sometimes bad. About their histories, about their weaknesses. And that is the background of this first chapter. And I want to break it up into three, really. The first I want to look at is the wisdom of the world. And secondly, the foolishness of preaching. And thirdly, the offense of the gospel. So first of all, the wisdom of the world. Don't you just love it when some celebrities impart their words of wisdom on us commoners? Don't you love that? I heard a lady giving advice about taking a bath. She's a famous actress, but the advice was stunning. Don't put your toes in too hot water. That was amazing. I am so pleased there. Alex Proud, writing in The Telegraph a few years ago, he said this: why do we treat celebrities as experts on subjects that really matter? Take a certain celebrity actor. I don't want him to be president. I just want him to be a good actor. And while I probably agree with the many of his political views, I don't want to hear them. When I'm ill, I go to the doctor. When I want my car fixed, I go to a mechanic. When I want a view on the current situation in Iraq or Syria, I'll ask for an interview with a diplomat or an academic. When I want to know about what my child should have, what jabs they should have, I'll ask to see a doctor, a specialist. Yet on many of these topics, the media is very happy to give celebrities a platform on which to express their views. Doesn't matter how nonsensical or how shallow they are. He says, I can think of at least a dozen famous folk who regularly use their platforms to tell us what they think about everything from the MMR jab to global warming to ISIS. Although he does end his article by saying, to be fair, I haven't heard much in the way of a celebrity views on car maintenance, but I'm sure it's only a matter of time where to take your car. A lot of wisdom in the world. A lot of wisdom. I thank God for education. I thank God for knowledge. think I may have mentioned it before, but I remember a student, he'd fallen asleep at his experiment. And I went along to him and I asked, are you unwell? And I had to wake him up, and his head was on a book. And the book title was The Life of Einstein. And when I spoke to him, I said, can I help you? And his reply to me was, I'm bored. It's too easy. He was not going to apply himself to use the intelligence which God had given him. And sadly, he never got out after his first year. He left. Vernon McGee on Transworld Radio tells a story, a lovely Christian man who broadcasts Bible teaching all over the world. He had some of his students come to his Bible college, and they would say to him, as if he would be very impressed by this, when exams were coming up, Dr. McGee, what we're going to do is, the night before, we're going to hold a prayer meeting, a long prayer meeting, as if they could get their textbooks and they could put them underneath their lovely feather pillows and they could bring their head to bear on top of the pillow, and through the night, God would arrange for all the facts to come up out of those books into their heads. My. He told them, you must study. We only heard the other week there were people going to Bible college and they hadn't read the Bible. And the preacher commented that he even was suspected they hadn't read it through when they'd finished. That's so sad. When Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In this life, we are to use our eyes, and we are to use our reasoning, and we are to use our ears. God has given us all these. But we're not to be lazy. We are not to be lazy. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for while we were yet with you, we gave you this rule and charge. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. God has given us these faculties to make use of them and to deal with them. Lewis Terman, in 1916, he developed the original notion of IQ. And I'm looking at you now, and I'm wondering what your IQ is. If you speak to my wife, she'll tell you that mine is very, very low. Genius or near genius is over 140. Very superior intelligence is 110 to 119. Normal or average intelligence is 90 to 109, he said. 80 to 89 is dullness. And 70 to 79 is borderline deficiency. My, where do you go? Whatever your high IQ, whether it's high or whether it's low, all the science and all the philosophy and all the wisdom to be found in the university library on the most, wherever it is, will not lead us directly to God. In spite of however clever we are, we still fall into sin. And you can find many a man dressed in a fine suit who's living an immoral life. You can find all sorts of people until you come to somebody like Donald, and I find out I'm a sinner. I need a saviour. I need the word of God. Man is very easily puffed up by his own imaginary knowledge, and that further alienates him from God. It gets us nowhere. We are lost. Someone has said that man's philosophy is like looking for a black cat in a dark room that isn't actually there. Man is over-impressed by his own achievements. I thought I'd look up people who were very clever and what they had to say on the big things of life. In December 1996, it brought the death of an evolutionist and an astronomer named Carl Sagan, probably one of the most well-known astronomers in the world. His perception was that life just sort of happened, and he ended up his life with absolute emptiness and absolute hopelessness. And near the end of his life, he was interviewed by Ted Koppel on television. Koppel asked Sagan, realizing it was at the end of his life, that he'd spent his life in science, studying the universe as an astronomer, he said, "Do you, sir, have any words of wisdom for the people of this world?" To which Sagan replied, and I pricked my ears up, what comfort is this going to be to somebody? He said, "We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 plus billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions of other galaxies which make up the universe, which may be one of a large number, perhaps an infinite number, or other universes." He said, "That's worth pondering." Well, when I visited somebody in hospital dying in their last breaths, that's going to be no good to them, and it would be no good to me. He said, the commentator said, even Albert Einstein said, he said that the whole of the universe is a massive intelligence. He said, a man is a fool who doesn't believe that. And then he went on to say, but we could never know him. Man, in all his wisdom, refuses to meet God, who wants to be known. And there's that verse in Jeremiah. It says in Jeremiah 8:9, "The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them?" Secondly, I want to come to the foolishness of preaching. In the New Testament, Peter was at Cornelius' house, and he said this in Acts 10:42. And he was talking about those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." That is the purpose of preaching. He commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And my text here says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And I would pray for clear preaching. John MacArthur, he said, "I was thinking about pastoral ministry," and he used the words that he heard pastors using, and he listed them. These are the words he heard: relevant, real, authentic, missional, exponential, cool, disruptive, innovative, multi-site, multi-ethnic, multicultural, contemporary, millennial, no eschatology intended, post-church, post-truth, intentional, formational, social, inclusive, and heroic. He says, the words I don't hear are biblical, holiness, humility, purity, godliness, separation, self-denial, sacrifice, faithful, and sanctified. God's ways are not our ways. It's not possible to know God and to know that Christ came through our reasoning, nor through the eye gate, nor through the ear gate. If God had not given us the word of God, we would know nothing of his death and his resurrection. The most expensive laboratory could not find that out. No philosopher could tell it to us, could bring us to the knowledge that Jesus Christ died for our sin, died for me. All the thinking of man is set aside in one moment. Isn't it wonderful that God would come into my life as a teenager and intervene and say, Donald, you need to change your ways. You need to turn from your sin. You need to receive me as your Lord and Savior. And he goes on today doing that to men and to women. And Paul, he quotes it actually from Isaiah 64:4, but I have it here in 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And there may be a minority, but there are men and women who've given their heart to Jesus Christ, and they absolutely adore him. It's worth reading something of the life of David Brainerd. He was a missionary to the American Indians. He died in his late 20s. He said, I do not go to heaven to be advanced, but to give glory to God. It is no matter where I'll be stationed in heaven, whether I have a high or a low seat there, but to live and please and glorify God. My heaven is to please God. My heaven is to glorify him and to be wholly devoted to his glory. The world would not understand at all why people meet together to pray. Would have no idea, would not see the attraction in it whatsoever. But God has revealed these things to us supernaturally by his Holy Spirit. We have here the triumphs of the cross over human wisdom. And Paul quotes from Isaiah 29:14, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit to men and to women and boys and girls. God takes a delight, I think, in revealing the falsity of human wisdom. The stories you could relate to me of misspending, this done wrong, that done wrong, sin and the cost of sin. Now, why does the world think that the preaching of the gospel is foolish? What is it they think? That he was a martyr? Well, I don't think that's perhaps exactly it. I mean, the statement that Polycarp was a martyr, Ignatius, Paul, Cranmer, some people would say that's quite admirable. I went to Barnes, that big tome of a commentary, and I looked what he suggested. And he said, to the unbelieving heart, the death of Christ appears to be to them contemptible and foolish, or unworthy of belief. To the great mass of Jews and to the heathen philosophers, and indeed to the majority of the men of this world, it ever appeared foolishness, and he gives a few reasons. First of all, the humble origin of Jesus Christ. Just there in Nazareth, just born there, how can you say this person, how foolish for you to say this man can come and change a life? He was poor, he had no home. He wouldn't be invited on a television show as a celebrity to give advice on dipping your feet in water. Oh, no value. They despise him who was put to death as an impostor at the instigation of his own countrymen, as an ignoramus manner on the cross, which is really just the punishment of slaves. They cannot see, the world cannot see, that there is any particular efficacy in his death. How could his death save a person? It is foolishness. They deem it incredible. He couldn't even save himself. And then, of course, the world is blind to the true beauty of Christ, to his personal character, to the dignity of his nature, the fact that he is God, a very God. The world looks only at the fact of a despised man of Nazareth who was put to death and smiles at such an idea. A death could be any importance in saving a person. To the world, the preaching of such a message is foolish. And I would doubt very much if you could spend an evening listening to television without hearing the name of Christ spoken in a wrong way. It's thought nothing of. And it goes further, which brings me to my last point, the offence of the gospel. The faithful presentation of the gospel will always be an offence. There are two groups, those who are perishing and those who are saved. Those who are saved, they have found something wonderful. It's not seen in the cars Christians drive. It's not seeing the money in their pocket. But there's something they've found about the one who loved them and died for them. I like these words of Annie Flint. God hath not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God hath not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God hath not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He hath not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. God hath not promised smooth roads and wide, swift easy travel needing no guide. Never a mountain rocky and steep, never a river turbid and deep, but God hath promised strength for the day, rest for the labourer, light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. And such a man who found those things out was Stephen. And all he did was tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was an offence. And you can read the record of it in Acts 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said that, he fell asleep. The gospel will always cause an offence. We are not to be offensive, but the message will give a dividing line. In March 2017, Open Doors published these figures. They thought at that time there was 215 million Christians who experienced high or very high persecution. The top 10 nations where it's most dangerous and difficult to practice the Christian faith, and this was 2017, 1 to 10, North Korea, Somalia, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Sudan, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Yemen, Eritrea. And I'd have to say that even in this country, if you stand for Christian principles in your job, you can be fired. Very sad. Very sad. Isn't it amazing to us who are saved how we find Jesus so precious? But to those who reject the gospel, it becomes an offence. This is how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:7. To you then who believe, who adhere to, trust in and rely on him is the preciousness. But for those who disbelieve, it is true, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the main cornerstone. and a stone that will cause an offense, because they disobey and disbelieve God's word. You get an unsaved person and he can say to you, well, what I shall do is I shall read the Bible and I shall follow exactly what it says. That won't save you. You can't follow the rules. You cannot do that. You say, well, I'm basically good. No, the Bible says you must be born again. Jesus Christ must take up residence in your heart. The unsaved man says, well, I'm basically good. But Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Little boy came to his mother, and she'd been teaching him about David and Goliath. And he said to his mother, I am as tall as Goliath. He says, I've measured myself. And he said, I am 9 feet tall. And Mum said to him, how did you manage that? He said, it was simple. I made my own ruler. So this is 1 foot, 2 foot, 3 foot, 4 foot, 5 foot, 6 foot. I am 9 feet tall. And that's what happens with human wisdom. We start to measure ourselves by ourselves. We don't put our life against the scriptures. And I would say to you and to me, we must not measure ourselves against our own measure. We must come to this book and see God's standards. I would like, just before I finish, just to say to you a few words just about the gospel. The gospel is basically that Jesus Christ died for you. He loves you. He gave his life for you. And your sin was placed on him. And all he asks us to do is to turn from our sin, to repent, to face him, and to receive him as our Lord and Savior, and to believe that God rose him, took him from the dead after 3 days, and to put your trust in him. There's a lovely word in Scripture which you don't hear very often, and it is the word impute. You don't hear that in the coffee shop, impute. But it's a lovely word. I like it. If you impute something, such as blame or a crime, to someone, you say they are responsible for it. You know, if I knock this glass of water and I said, who is that? You'd all point at me and say, you're to blame. You're to blame for that. The most wonderful thing is, the most wonderful thing when you get saved, your sins are imputed to him. All that I've done wrong is imputed to him. He takes them, he's accountable for them, and he took the punishment for them. And the second thing that imputation gives, his righteousness is imputed to me and to you. I could look at you and think you're a right rogue. And then you look at me and you say, you're not too bad yourself. You're not too bad. But you're covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is wonderful. Devil often says to me, if people knew all about you, they wouldn't like you. Well, I have to tell them, I know about myself, it's not good. But I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's not man's reason, nor what he sees, nor what he hears. It's the work of the Holy Spirit who makes you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Don't allow pressure from the world to water down the gospel of Jesus Christ, to water down preaching. We are not to be offensive. We're not out to be offensive to people. But we are to recognize that if there is no scandal or offense in the gospel, it's not being preached. We must turn from sin and we must face Christ. And you know, you tell 100 people, who knows among them who will find Christ, either that moment or in the future? It is the will of God that all our glorying should be in the Lord, and all our boast and all that we have to say is to bring glory and honour to him. John Piper, he was giving some advice to some Christians he loved, and he was talking about preaching, and he said these lovely words: "Don't be fascinated and entertained by form over substance, by the skill of preaching over gospel truth, by wineskins over wine, by preaching about the cross over the cross itself." Pray that God will work here to exalt Christ above everything. But the gospel must go out. Men and women do not fully understand the predicament they're in. In a mine in the United States was a terrible fall, and many men were trapped there alive, and it took days to get them out. And in one pocket there were some men there, and they eventually got through and broke through, and they carried the light in. And one man in there kept saying, "Why don't you turn on the light? Why don't you turn on the light?" In the explosion, he'd been blinded. But nobody knew he was a blind man in that pocket until the light came. And this world is quite happy to sink in its sin. And unless we go into all the world and preach the gospel, and the glorious light of Jesus Christ shines in the hearts of men and women, it'll only then that people will see they're blind. They're blind. And that's the only qualification for us to go on with God, is to admit we're blind. But we need the light of Jesus Christ in our heart. The foolishness of preaching. There's something to be said for it. It's wonderful. It's glorious. I pray that you and I will be faithful servants in proclaiming God's word, and seeing that in this city of Bangor, many hear the gospel, find out they're blind, and turn to Christ. Let me just close in prayer before we sing our last hymn. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for being around your table and remembering your death. And we thank you for your precious word here in Corinthians. I thank you, Lord, that you are ever working. You have not returned yet. But until that day, Lord, may we be found proclaiming your precious word. And finally, Lord, just a side of my sermon, in that I pray for each of us. Some family matter or some difficulty on our heart at this moment, Lord, we bring it to you, and we ask you, Lord, to help us. And now, Lord, we give you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.